Take your Bibles and open up to Philippians 1 as we continue our study in Philippians. Doc asked me if I had a sheet to hand out. I don't know whether you guys wanted those sheets or not. I didn't do one. This is part two of what we started last week. Living lives, or a church really that is worthy of the gospel. The story that's been used in many sermons, and a story that impacted me a long time ago, was the story about Alexander the Great. Whether it's true or whether it's just a folklore and a tale, I don't know, but it's still a good illustration. One day Alexander held court in Nebuchadnezzar's great palace in Babylon. He sat upon the great golden throne, and he was pronouncing sentences for the crimes that soldiers had committed. The sergeant at arms brought soldier after soldier in front of the ruler Alexander, and one after another he pronounced sentences for the crimes that they were charged with. None of them were released. None of them could be delivered from Alexander's judgment, and they were severe. Finally, the last one was brought in by the sergeant at arms. It was a young Macedonian soldier. And he read aloud the crime that he had committed. He had ran away in the time of battle. He was fleeing from the enemy, was his charge. This was a cowardice act that Alexander most likely could not tolerate. But as he looked at the young man, he began to smile. He had a change in his countenance, they said. And he began to smile and grin at the young man. And he asked the young man, he says, "What is your name, son?" And the boy softly whispered, "Alexander." The smile left Alexander's face. And he stood up and he says, "What did you say?" And the young man was frightened by the reaction of Alexander and struggled to get his name out again and stuttered and said, "Alexander." The king jumped out of his chair, grabbed the boy by his tunic, pulled him close to his face, and screamed at him, "Change your conduct or change your name." And then threw him on the floor. That's what Paul's doing in our scripture. He's saying, change your conduct or change your name. I can remember sitting in the line at picking the children up at the elementary school. Car in front of me, you got the fish symbol saying I'm a Christian, got Christian symbols, "In God we trust," God stuff all over the back of it. And in that car line, they changed it to a new car line where this person went two cars trying to get people out of the road. You go, you let this person go. Just a courtesy thing. Worked fine as long as people were polite and had a brain. One person, the person of all people with the God stickers on the back of their car, gets mad because they don't want to let that person go that's supposed to go. They want to go next. They don't want to allow that person in front of them. That person begins to go not knowing that this person with the God stickers is going to be irate. And they begin to hold down on the horn. Here are these little kids trying to get into their stuff. Parents are freaking out. Teachers are trying to figure out what's going on. Here's these people with these God stickers representing God holding down the horn and saying some vulgar things out the window at the people trying to talk to them, telling them to quit. Didn't act very Christian, did they? I remember another time being in line at a fast food joint with Melinda. And there was another car with more bumper stickers on the back of it in front of us. Some of the most vulgar and vile things I've ever read in my entire life. I was embarrassed to have my wife see them. It sickened me. And we began to talk about it, and we were like, "Oh my goodness, can't even look at it." And it's like, oh, how awful they would say such things on a car. That ought to be illegal. You know, stuff like that. We get up to the counter, we go to pay, and they said, "No, the man in front of you with the vulgar stickers paid for that." The world is upside down and sideways. To the people who had the God stickers, Paul would say, live a life worthy of the gospel. Act like a Christian. If the heathens can do it, to some extent. Funny story, but very true. And a very good witness to what we find ourselves in the middle of in our world today. Paul's point in the Scripture here, he says before this, whether I live or die, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't really matter whether I come to see you or whether I don't come to see you. What matters is your conduct. Are you acting like a Christian? Are you acting in a way worthy of the gospel? So if you would, look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I'm just going to read a few verses. Last time I explained to you how the King James Version, which I read out of most often, has a little different way of translating it, and I will help you out as we go along to what the New American Standard, what it actually reads like in modern English. But verse 27 in Philippians 1 reads this way, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Literally reads, "Only let your conduct be in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ," or what the Legacy Standard Bible translated as, which I really like the way it puts it because it really gets to the meaning of the Greek words used here. It says, "Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel." Then he goes on to say that whether I come to see you or else be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith in the gospel, and in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, or the condemnation, really. Then he says, "But to you it's a witness of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake." If you would, let's pray one more time before we begin to look at what God's message is for us tonight from Philippians. Father God, we praise you again. We ask that you would bless this time together, that you would work in our lives as we prayed before. Change us, mold us, make us more like you and less like us. May you receive all glory. May everything that's said and done here tonight be to your honor and your glory and for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's part two of a church worthy of the gospel. Last time we began to see just a little bit of what that looks like. First thing we said was that a church worthy of the gospel or a person worthy of the gospel has to be a believer. This does not happen to someone who's not saved. You can't have this happen. This does not apply to you if you're lost. Scripture is clear that no person in the flesh can do anything to please God. That means anybody who's lost can do nothing to please God. It's only until after they're saved that we can do something that pleases God. So Scripture is clear of that. But it's also just as clear that for believers, we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. And last time we also discovered that the value that we place on the gospel will directly affect how we adjust our conduct to be worthy of it. We place great value on something, we will change our actions. I think I used a small child. Let's put you do a car this time. If you purchase a new car, you will wash it every day when you first get it till it gets that first scratch. You'll park it at the end of the Walmart parking lot. You'll walk those extra steps that you never want to walk because you don't want that car to get scratched. You'll park it in the garage if you have one. You will put a cover over it if you have one. You will protect that car. You will adjust your conduct according to the value that you place on the new car that you just purchased. Nobody eats in it. Nobody drinks in it. And nobody, all the things that you do, all the rules you have, are changing conduct based on the value you place upon that car. And now we look at this Scripture. And if we place a high value on Christ and His sacrifice, and the gospel that which we're saved by, it should cause us to have an adjustment to our conduct, shouldn't it? If we can have such a major adjustment over purchasing a car or over small things in this life, something as great as the salvation provided by God ought to affect our conduct even more. That's what Paul's challenging the Philippian church to do here. To rethink their value of Christ, to rethink their value of the gospel, and then make adjustments to the way they live accordingly. We looked first time last week that I talked about the conversation as it becometh the gospel of Christ that is translated in the King James Version, which really should read, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." I already cleared that up, but that is a much better translation than we don't talk like that anymore. We don't use conversation. We say, life. They would say conversation. It's a little different, but still the same thing. And Paul says this in many of his letters. If you go back and read, I've read through some of those. I won't go back and re-preach that message. But in Ephesians and the Colossians and in Thessalonians, he addresses people to walk in Christ, to walk worthy of Christ, walk worthy of God, walk worthy of the gospel. Over and over and over again, he's exhorting people to walk worthy. The other thing we needed to consider is that a church that walks worthy of the gospel is full of people who walk worthy of the gospel. Some points that really need to hit home with us and kind of set the tone for what we're going to be discussing for the rest of our night together. We also looked at the fact that this was a unified church. One of the things that we have to understand is this section, and in chapter 2, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the unity of the church. And this church that is walking worthy of the gospel is a church that's unified. When he says that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that's a bunch of people working together, unified. We made point that the stand fast is a picture of standing together as if you're standing for battle, like a soldier assigned to a post to protect it, standing firm, one mind. And it, with other people, means that there's a group of them standing for the same reasons and not being moved. And then we said, what does it look like? And I challenged you last time to say, I said, do not take any preconceived notions. All of us on a Wednesday night have read our Bibles. All of us, most of us, have read it through more than once. And we've been in enough Bible studies that we think we know what it looks like to be a person or a church worthy of the gospel. And I said, let's set all that aside. Put that over here in a bucket and let's pull what we know out of the Word of God and submit to that. And the first thing we talked about, unified in salvation. Paul opens his letter, if you look at it. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus, which are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, our God, our Father. He is writing to the saints. To all the saints in Jesus Christ who are in Philippi. This is writing to saved people, the church. And so we realize this unification of the church. First, we're unified in salvation. And we spent much time talking about that. And then we moved on to the next part and said that this church that walks worthy of the gospel is unified in sanctification as well, which is the process that begins after salvation. It's the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, working in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. That's what he means when he says one spirit, one mind. That comes from sanctification. And we were challenged that what we think affects how we act. One spirit and one mind. And what we think will come out in our actions. And I think I brought up the point, if we believe in the judgment of a holy God, we will act one way. If we don't believe in the judgment of a holy God, we'll behave in another way. So it's important what we believe. And it makes very important the quote of Tozer that what comes to mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. We need to have a biblical thinking about God if we're going to be a church that's worthy of the gospel. So unified in salvation, unified in sanctification, both last time, brings us to where we are tonight. And this church that's worthy of the gospel is unified in service. Look at verse 27. I know you saw it when we read through it, and we've alluded to it a little bit already, but he says at the very end of it, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So here's the picture that's been painted for us. All the true believers are unified in salvation. We all have the same heart. We've been made alive by the same Savior, and we're unified that way. We're unified in sanctification through sound biblical doctrine, the same doctrine that comes from the same book, and being conformed to the same image of Christ, growing in our knowledge of God, all coming from the Word of God. That's the sanctification. And now these same believers find themselves unified in their service. This is what we're doing now that we've been saved. And as we're being sanctified, we're now serving God, and we're doing that together. It's what Paul's saying. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's an idea that's really of an athletic team. Paul uses the athletic terms a lot, and you go back to the original language, it actually is used to refer to an athletic team working together to have the same objective. It's also used for soldiers in a battle where they're all working together to achieve a victory. It's the striving part of this. And he says we're working toward this, all of us together, for one objective. That's the picture that he wants us to have. It's the idea that the writer of Hebrews had about us whenever he said in Hebrews 10 that we are to provoke each other to good works. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 10, speaking to the believers in the church, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 24, Hebrews 10, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We are to provoke each other to good works. Hey, come help me do this. Let's go do this ministry work to glorify God and to point others to Jesus. Let's do this together. That's what the picture is being painted. Someone said that, one of the commentators says that a church that is not moving forward is dying. And then he went on to say that a church full of people who do not work is stagnant, putrid, and not worthy of the gospel of Christ. A church that provokes one another to good works and performs those good works is alive and thriving. And that's not based on numbers either. You can have two or three people that can make a big difference when you got a whole bunch of people not doing nothing. And one person makes a difference. Ask any basketball team. Every basketball team has one star, it seems. And every football team has the standout person that makes a difference on the team. And God may have called you to make a difference on this team. And that's the presentation that is pictured here. So Philippians 1 makes it clear that if we're to be a church worthy of the gospel, we're to be people who are striving together for the gospel. That means the pastor and the leaders of the church exhort people to be moving forward in their growth in Christ. And it means that the church members, and the whole church, not just the people on the teaching lecterns and the pulpit, all the people are provoking each other and exhorting each other to good works. All to the glory of God. It's much the same message that Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12 when he says that our unified service is what we offer God. Here's what he says in Romans 12, verse 1. He just starts out the chapter with that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable there is actually the word in the Greek used for logic. And what is meant here is that because of the salvation of God, because we're sanctified by God, because of His work and all that He's done for us, and we realize that, because of all that, it's only logical that we would serve Him. That's what He's saying. It's kind of one of those duh moments. You should be doing this. It's logical. To not be serving God and be doing these things would be illogical. Here's the hinge that opens the door to all this service stuff. And it makes a difference. The value that we place on the gospel and the value that we place on Christ will determine how this service looks in your life and in my life. Whatever you think of God, whatever you think of Christ, whatever you think of the gospel, how worthy you think it is will determine how much you, I guess, live for it would be the best way to put it. Live by it, live for it, glorify it, esteem it. If we value Christ as we should, because we realize just what it is He's done for us, our logical response should be not just mediocre, but our very best service, the best that we have. I did a sermon a long time ago, and it reminded me when I read that just then, giving God the leftovers. And we do that. And that came out of my own personal testimony, because we're always running so much in the world and doing so much to make money, to pay the bills, to take care of the kids, to do all the other things, when God should be the main focus of our lives. And God gets whatever's left over. And a lot of times that's snoring because we're too tired to do anything for Him. Paul says that's not what it's supposed to be like. We give Him our best service. It's logical that we give Him our best because He gave us His all. And so we come to this point, after all of that, that we have to evaluate ourselves and ask ourselves, and not how do we feel about this or what do we think about this, But how are we living this out? How does this look in my life? Am I giving God my highest and my best service? It's not something I came up with on my own. That's from Scripture. Somewhere in your heart, I hope you said amen. Because that's what it means we're supposed to do. Also, we should ask ourselves, am I striving together with other people for the faith in the gospel? There's people out there that need to hear the gospel. And some people get so reformed and so caught up in the sovereignty of God, they want to sit back and say, well, God will do it anyway. And that's not anywhere in Scripture, and that's to be in sin. He's commanded us, not optional, commanded us as the church to take the gospel to the world. To not take it to the world is to be as guilty as Israel was when they didn't take the gospel to the world. The last question I guess you would ask in that section would be, am I living a life worthy of the gospel? If I had a report card, if God had a report card, then He doesn't. There's only yes or no. You either get in or you don't. You're either worthy or you're not because of the work of Christ, and you're either living it out or you're not. But we have to ask ourselves, am I? And if I'm not, then some justice needs to be made. Unified in salvation, unified in sanctification, unified in service. And now look back at our Scripture. And I'm not trying to hurry, but there's a lot here. Unified in security. We're also unified in security. Verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident of token perdition. Or their condemnation, if you really want to read their judgment, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, and having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Really want to look at just that verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. I heard one person say, or actually read, when I read, sometimes I hear their voices in my head. If you read Spurgeon, you can hear him in your head. If you, for some reason that happens. What are you afraid of? What terrifies you? It shouldn't be this, Paul says. It shouldn't be adversaries for the gospel. He's calling us to be secure in our service. In verse 28, in no way be alarmed by your opponents, he says, or be terrified by your adversaries. And guess what? If you stand for truth, you're going to have opposition in this world. Don't be surprised. 2 Timothy 3:12 reminds us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life or live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's coming. You're going to happen. If you try to do it, if you try to live for the gospel and the faith in the gospel, you're going to be persecuted. We tend to forget that we're fighting a battle, and we're all unified against that battle. We'd rather fight with each other and not be unified, but Paul's calling people to understand, don't fight within, fight without. We all have a common enemy. The Scripture says we fight against spiritual wickedness in high places. We fight against the kingdom of darkness. And we shine the gospel light into that darkness, we're going to have opposition. And Paul says, don't be terrified, be secure. Because we forget that Christ has won the battle for us. Be secure. John MacArthur says this, and a really good quote, and I hope I do it justice. When he's talking about this section of Scripture about the adversaries and opponents, he says, we are fighting against sinners who would do everything in the world to defend themselves. We are fighting against the proud in the church, those with bad theology, and those with sinful practices. As a church courageously struggles to protect the faith of the gospel, to propagate the faith of the gospel, it is never to be intimidated. It is never to be frightened. And it's never to be terrified. Be secure in your Lord. Wow. Stephen Lawson says, if you're not meeting opposition in your ministry of the gospel, then you may not have a legitimate ministry, and your gospel may be wrong. But the fact of the matter is, the truth challenges people. And when you present truth to people, there's always two responses, and only two responses. There is acceptance, and there's opposition. You can choose to accept the truth, or you can be opposed to the truth. Two options. There's not a middle ground. It's either one or the other. And Paul says, don't be afraid. Be courageous. Be secure when you present the truth and you meet this opposition. And he goes on to say that these people who are against you, these people who attack you, who are coming against you in opposition, they're only revealing where their heart really is, he says. We would say lost people act like lost people. They're only acting like who they are. This is revealing who they really are. Look at what Paul says when he says, don't be alarmed to those who oppose you, because in reality, verse 28, he says, it's a sign of destruction for them in verse 28. That's the way that word translates there, a sign of destruction. The page turned over. Evident of a token of perdition would be the way they say it in the Old English. We would say that's an evidence or a sign of destruction for them, which means that they're headed for judgment because of it. It is evidence of their lost condition that they reject the truth and oppose you. And he says, but of salvation for you, and that too is from God. So what is happening here is, as we're literally presenting truth from the Word of God, some accept it, some oppose it. For those who oppose, Paul says it's a sign of their destruction, their perdition, which is the sign of their condemnation because they're not true believers, he says. But to those who accept the truth, Paul says here, these are the ones headed for salvation. These are the ones who are saved. One of the commentators that I read said this, is when a battle inside the church is fought the way that it should be, fought with truth, boldness, courage, and biblical conviction, it divides, it separates those headed for destruction from those who are headed for salvation. This is the wheat being separated from the tares. Because he's talking about within the church. This is not talking about the world. We know the world's different. He's talking to the church. Remember, we went back to verse, who's he speaking to? Wrote this letter to? The saints. This is in the church. And when we stand for truth, whether it's in the church or in the world, and we strive together for truth in the gospel, we find out who our enemies are. It's this type of unity, really, that unifies true believers, is really, if you get technical about it, it's really divisive. The truth unites Christians, but it separates them from the tares. It's hard to believe that in speaking on unity in the church, that someone would say that there's also division in the church. This is unity among believers, which is the true church, and division, or being separated from those who are not part of the true church, or are actually in the church, but not in the true church. They show up for worship. They're the ones that show up and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these church works in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's these people. We all remember that parable, that wheat and tares, speaking of inside the church. But that's not the only place in Scripture where this division in the church is presented as something that's there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to read this with me. We're going to look at a couple scriptures in 1 Corinthians. Paul also writing to them in correction. If you don't mind, I'm going to read this from the New American Standard because it reads a little easier for my tongue. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 is where I want to start reading. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of the world, or the covetous or swindlers with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brothers. If he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, he says. He says, I wrote to you this letter, this previous letter, not to associate with immoral people, to be separated from immoral people. See that separation there, that division? So this unity of believers divides us. It separates us from lost people. True saved people are separated from lost people. And then look at what he says. He says, I didn't mean all those people, he says. I didn't mean that with the world, he says. He doesn't mean the unconverted people, because that would mean you wouldn't be sharing the gospel with them. I'm not saying the world, because you need to take the gospel to them. But he says, I'm actually saying in verse 11, not to associate with any so-called brother in the church if he's immoral, covetous, or idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. And not even to have a meal with one of them. Not even to eat with them, he says. Paul says, separate them and don't go away with them. Don't condone what they're doing. Don't get caught up in what they're doing. That's what he's saying there. So this unity in the church, unity of true believers, actually separates people in the church from believers and the lost people, the unbelievers and the non-believers. And in another text, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul addresses this again, this very same thing. This unity that really divides. Unity that divides. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church. So who's he talking to? The church. And when they're coming together here, right? He says, I hear that there's divisions among you. And I believe it in part. And then he explains why he believes it. Verse 19, for there must be factions or divisions among you. That's weird. Why would there be divisions? In order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. He says, there must be division so that the real believers may be recognized and separated from these false believers. This is separation of wheat and tares. The picture here is that unity divides in a way. It actually excludes those who are in sin, those who are in doctrinal error. But it unites those who are true believers, which are the church. That's the misconception that we have. The church is actually only made up of believers. Everyone else, any non-believer, can go to church more than a real believer if they want to. It doesn't make them Christian. You don't get saved by going to church. And Paul's talking to the true church. And I didn't come up with that. That's what the Scripture says. The church worthy of the gospel is unified in salvation, unified in sanctification, unified in service and security, because we know Christ has done it. And then he moves on to end this section with, we're unified in suffering, which is not something any of us like to do. But look at what he says. Verse 28, not be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them evident a token of perdition, but to you salvation and that of God. For unto you it's given in behalf of Christ not only to believe, it's God who causes us to believe, who works in our heart to cause us to believe, but also, what else does he do? To suffer for his sake. We should take that and send that to the health and wealth people that say you're not supposed to suffer and struggle, right? And then he goes on to say, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Someone once said that when a Christian suffers for their faith in the gospel, there's never a time that we identify with Christ more. Because he suffered for us. You know, Stan's brought it up. I don't think I've ever watched it without crying. But when you watch Christ being beaten on the cross, and you see them just beat him beyond anything you possibly can imagine. And then the guy does this in a movie and tells him to turn him over and beat him on the other side. Just all I can do to keep from crying now, thinking about that beating he took. Then he was nailed to a tree, ridiculed. All of that was painful. All that was tremendous suffering that he did. He did it for me and you. That was not even a drop in a bucket compared to the suffering that he suffered when he took the full wrath of God for you and for me on him. He suffered so much more from the wrath of God than he did from what those men could have done if they had beat him for 4 more days. And he suffered for us. When we suffer the little bit that we suffer in this world for the work we do for him, we identify with him. It is for the glory of God that we do it and identify with it. Martyrs have died with their hands held high, praising God as the flames engulf them, praising God to be identified with Christ in their suffering and even in their death. Oh, to know him and to love him in such a way. Philippians 2, Paul's going to address some of that again when he exhorts all believers to follow the example of Christ, to let this mind be in us, which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. Romans 5:8, Paul writes that God commended his love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were not people who were looking for him or asking for him. We were yelling, crucify him, and he died for us anyway. We read that Romans 5:8, that God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We skip Romans 5:7, which is a tremendous verse. I'm going to read that to you now. It says, for just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For at that just the right time, it was a time that God ordained. It was a time that God said, this is when this is going to happen. God has ordained for each of us to be here tonight. The people that are here tonight are the people that God brought here to hear this. He ordained this for just the right time for us to hear this word from God. And I can't go on, and if I'm spiritualizing, God forgive me, but maybe this is the right time for someone who hears this to repent, to submit themselves to God and cry out for mercy, and place their trust in Christ Jesus and be saved. And maybe this is the right time for a Christian here, or many Christians here. Maybe it's the right time for you to repent for your failure to live a life worthy of the gospel. Maybe you've heard this challenge from Paul and realize, I fall short. I'm not even close. You have the choice, two options. You can accept and act on it, or you can oppose it. Because when you say no to it, what you're saying is, I oppose doing that. You walk out of here unchanged, uncommitted. You are opposing the truth. Because the truth has been proclaimed that we must live a life worthy of the gospel. So maybe it's the time for a Christian to repent for their failure to do that and cry out to God for repentance, and then begin to conduct your life in a way that's worthy of the gospel. And if you don't know what that is, we just went through it, but the scripture's full of people who walk the walk and not just talk the talk.